Good morning, everyone. Almost said good afternoon, but it's early. Not used to speaking in the morning. That's an excuse. Here's to your health. That happens to be the topic for the day. Spiritual health, that is. But as far as our human health goes, we know that the human body can be infected by bacteria, viruses, toxins, swelling, symptoms, all kinds of disease, pain, coma, even death. Sometimes diseases and things like that require some sort of an antidote, a catharsis, a purging, or perhaps a prescription, be it natural or pharmaceutical. Go over to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Obviously, we need treatment for physical ailments. It's also true that we need or want a lifestyle that prevents or preempts these problems, something that can prevent us from getting sick in the first place. However, especially as men go, we tend to worry about that after the fact. Then we want to get well. So prevention usually takes a back seat. But that's true even more so for our spiritual health. We need to have a preventative program and find out the cause of what's making us sick. What's the problem here? Well, you know, is it ever too early to prepare for the next feast day? Passover's coming up. That just happens to fit here, coincidentally. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, purge. That's a catharsis, getting rid of the disease, the poison out of our body. Purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our sacrifice is sacrificed for us, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And you are puffed up. You're swelled up. Your head's all swole up, as they say down south here. And have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. There's a problem. Something is causing the infection. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, if you look at this set of scriptures here critically, we see that these people actually thought they were doing good. And that can be our problem too. But at the same time, it was actually evil. These people were puffed up in their own mind. They were very tolerant of this individual, this problem that was in the church, were in their own lives. And they just let it slip on by. They actually thought they were doing good by being accepting of this problem. But it was actually evil. They needed sincerity and truth. This is the problem. Deal with it. I want to focus primarily on prevention. As short-sighted human beings, we wait until we have a pain or problem before we consider what we need to do to resolve it. But as we suffer, we begin to realize maybe we should have taken better care of ourselves. Maybe we should have done something to prevent this problem that is oppressing us, that is creating this miserable condition we're in. Acts 12 and verse 20. Here's a man with a spiritual disease that turned deadly. Acts 12, 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made a great oration to all the people. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of man." What a powerful speech that must have been. There are a few speakers in the world today that could probably evoke that kind of a reaction. Matter of fact, one historian, I believe it was, I remember reading, said, look out, if the world ever unleashes a great orator on this planet, it will sway and change the whole world one way or the other. Today, probably for the worse. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because, not because of his speaking, but because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and he died. Let's notice the sequence of events here in reverse order. He was eaten of worms and died. Death. That's pretty final. Number two, why? Because he gave not the glory to God. That was the disease. And why did he not give God the glory? Verse 21, without going into a lot of detail, Herod had given a powerful speech, so much so that the people said he was a god, and immediately his head swelled up, the symptom of pride. If disease or symptoms or death can strike Herod, is it possible that it could affect us? Could it happen to us? Or should we seek some kind of immunity and be wise and mount some kind of a defense? I think that would be a logical thing to do. Let's look at a spiritual disease and its symptoms and causes and see if there's a single primary cause and an appropriate prescription to remedy this dreaded disease. Not the disease. So we need to realize the symptom is just a warning that we've got a problem. We need to look and see what's going on. Could a collective spiritual problem, we all have the same diseases, or many of us, could that cause a particular problem, a communal problem? I think it could. Things are communicable. They spread from one person to another. They tend to grow, and we infect each other, don't we, at times, to the good or to the bad. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Specifically, can divisions be caused by not giving the glory to God? Let's talk about divisions momentarily here. Physically and spiritually, divisions come from within. Historians agree that the Roman Empire fell from within. Its own moral, spiritual, financial problems all came from within. They weren't attacked by the Goths, the Visigoths, the Huns, all these other nations about them that would have liked to have seen their demise. The U.S. and the world today is sick from the toe to the head, with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's the nation we're speaking of. Can it happen to people? I'm afraid it can. A house divided cannot stand. And remember, we are the house, the temple of God. On a positive note, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God. That is, to give the glory to God. Always for you, brethren. How long since we've done that? How long since we've thanked God that we are all here to help each other? As it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. I think we see that quite often. Then it continues to recognize your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations. So we're supposed to thank God for each other and for the tribulations, persecutions, and problems that we have? I think so. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Wow. All this is, it's hard to get my mind around that sufferings and problems that we endure can actually be good for us all, and we have to give God the thanks for it. There's an overtone of unity in those scriptures, here brought about by the hardships and the sufferings of the brethren. It's true that persecution and trials can do one of two things. It can drive us apart, or it can drive us together. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 5, don't turn there, but if you want to read that sometime, it echoes that same theme. Interesting. It's a parallel. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 5. Turn over to Jude, chapter 1. I think you won't mistake that. There's only one chapter in Jude. In verse 3, Jude is very similar to 2 Peter, the second chapter. You might want to compare those two sometime, too. A lot of side assignments you can do on your own. The cause of symptoms and disease are sometimes very difficult to establish. Are we suffering merely for a happenstance, for a mistake, or are we suffering for the glory of God? Sometimes that's very difficult to make the distinction. But nevertheless, I think we should all count it the same. We all suffer because of the glory of God. Somehow His name will be made great through that. Maybe it's through the reaction of the brethren toward that particular problem. We are under attack from internal and external sources. Undoubtedly, mostly Satan-initiated, I believe. But God can turn that to good. Jude gives us a little insight in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needed for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace of God into lasciviousness. Remember that. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There are two things of importance here. Number one, Jude is addressing those who could not differentiate, they could not analyze their problem, between those who had earnestly contended for the faith and those who believed not until after the fact, after the people had gone the other way. I think John, can't remember, 2:21 echoes that thought. But only time can tell sometimes the extent of a disease. In verse 4, Jude says, ungodly men turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. I believe it was the Amplified Bible that described grace as the unmerited mercy and pardon of God. I can't argue with that. Interestingly enough, yesterday I just got the newsletter from Herb Tijen. How many of you get that? Should all get that. He's a minister up in South Dakota. I think Gordon Hanaway has the ad on it. Let me know and I'll see if I can get you on it. It comes up with some very good things. And he addressed this very thing. As a matter of fact, it was given as a Bible study by Dr. Ward just this last week on the grace of God. And they come up with this same conclusion that's a true statement that grace is unmerited mercy and pardon, but it's not complete. I have a more complete and accurate description, I think, would be that grace is God's Spirit working in you. God's Spirit working in you. And that was their conclusion, too. The word lascivious means excess, absent of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure, pleasing the self. Therefore, the grace of God and lasciviousness, as mentioned here, are direct opposites to each other, as Jude intended to state. Turning the grace of God, God's power working in you, into lasciviousness, seeking your own will, your own way. It's substituting power to yourself. It's substituting humanism, self-determination, and self-gratification for the power and Spirit of God working in you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Perhaps the suffering is easier if we have an indication it is for God's glory, but I think we should probably just assume that it is. But I have to try to determine if it is a change in my life that's needed, or if I should just grin and bear it and give God the glory anyway. Give Him the glory anyway. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So the Jews and the Greeks had the same common problem, different ways to get there, I guess, different symptoms. But they wanted to do their own way. They needed signs, and they needed something internal rather than external, the Spirit of God working in them. The Jews practiced humanism, salvation by keeping the law. But the law is only a boundary. It defines limits. It can't save you. It can only protect you if you respect it. They also required miracles to identify their position. The Greeks were humanistic also, in a slightly different sense. They relied on their own wisdom. Interestingly, I believe this is the same path that Adam and Eve chose. We see in the following verses that we follow a different path, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, wiser than the Greeks, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think that's referring to the Jews' problem. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We don't rely on wisdom or signs. We rely on the Spirit of God and giving Him the glory for that Spirit. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Remember Herod? He gloried in his own flesh. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. All the Scripture warnings and responsibilities and directions are really awesome. Why is it then that we are often more fearful of man than God, that we always seek our own solution to the problems, that we fail to give God the glory? Why do we rely upon man's wisdom and human resources for salvation? Why do we insist on doing that which is right in our own eyes? That phrase is used 5 times in the Bible, all the time, indicating the way to go. Paul gives us his take on this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Excuse me. Here's to your health. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So people get that impression sometimes that we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, God's Spirit working in us. Casting down imaginations, thinking we have the solutions, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that is reliance on God and giving God the credit and the glory. 2 Corinthians 10:2. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So this disease that they had is contagious. You start comparing yourself with other people, and it just continues to build and infect. That verse is illustrated in the example of the unprofitable servant. He did that which was his duty to do. When we compare that to the verse, I can do all things through God who strengthens me, his spirit working in me. Second Corinthians 10:17. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So we don't have to worry about that. God will take care of that portion of it. Isn't that a great verse to wrap up that sequence in 2 Corinthians? He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Remember the definition of lascivious? One who indulges in excesses, absent of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure, pleasing the self. Now let's read 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I'm becoming more and more aware of that every day. It's getting perilous. It's really coming home. I can see it coming in on me, the violence, the crime. It's just, you know, the corruption. It's just surrounding us. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Yeah, seeking their own way. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The list goes on and on and on, and we will. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Does that ring a bell that we just talked about, lasciviousness? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, failing to give God the glory, thinking you can do it yourself. Having a form of godliness, oh, we just talked about that too. They thought they were doing good. They looked outwardly, they looked good. It sounded good to the ear. But they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. They have a form of godliness, but it is just a veneer. They deny the true power. They do not give the glory to God. Think Herod and a few other biblical renegades. The phrase in verse 2, lovers of their own selves, is one of the meanings of lasciviousness. And there's another commonality in both lasciviousness and all the points in 2 Timothy. Almost all those things have pride as an integral component. You can take and go over that list and think, pride, does that fit in with any or all of those? Almost all of them, it fits perfectly. And I'll put that in perspective shortly. You might want to read the whole commentary by Albert Barnes on that. Another assignment. Albert comments on all the verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 6. We'll go over to Romans 10 and verse 1. Let's notice a trio of thoughts here. They express the same thing three different ways. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that's us, along with many, many others, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. Here's that theme again. They think they're doing what God wants. They have a zeal for him. They're trying to do what's right, but they're doing it not according to knowledge. Not according to the knowledge of God. Not according to the Spirit of God. Repeat it again in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the way God wants us to think about it, the way God wants us to do it, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, the Spirit, the power of God, that righteousness that he can impart to us. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We have identified three things. The symptom as lasciviousness. Those observable characteristics, the symptoms of human nature. That's in verse 3. Second, the disease as pride, the cancer that tends to hide and eat away what little bit of righteousness we may have until it manifests itself outwardly. Think Herod. Third point, the antidote is giving the glory to God. It's also the second angel's message to the world. That is, those that are not in the first resurrection. You can read that in Revelation 14, verse 7. I'll just read it here. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Wow. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Turn back to Romans 8:35. I think you're still in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, all the disease, problems, and things that we face, is that going to separate us from Jesus Christ? Only if we cut off access to his Holy Spirit. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day. That reminds me of that book, what is it, about the all the martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's it. Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I could not finish it. But they were killed all the day. People today are dying for Christ's name's sake. He'll have to sort all that out. But we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love, the glory, the power of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a phrase in the Bible repeated, I think, in something like 30-some-odd verses. For his name's sake. Think about all the things that he has done for his name's sake. Wow. That parallels exactly what we've been going through today. Be another split sermon all by itself. That phrase parallels the topic of giving God the glory. It's for his name's sake. My dad once said, don't do anything to disgrace our family name. I can't say I did that perfectly. However, I think I was aware of it. We should not only disgrace God's name, we must glorify it. Give him the glory. You know, that's in our self-interest. Think about it. Not only will we avoid the consequences of disgracing his name, eternal death, but we will be feathering our own nest. We will be magnifying that name of God, which is the name that we will receive at the second resurrection. We will be God. So we want to exalt that name now. Make it as great as it's supposed to be. In glorifying God, we will be glorifying our own heritage, what we will be inheriting. As he said, have I not said, you are gods? That is our hope and our cure. If we take the prescription for spiritual health, purge the pride, and give God the glory.